I want us to think about Scripture. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to Acts chapter 16. That's where we'll be spending time together today. And think about opportunism. If you say to somebody or say of someone or something, they're an opportunist, you probably don't mean it as a compliment. Usually for someone to be thought of as an opportunist is to be thought of in a negative light. Medically speaking, an opportunistic infection is one that's caused by a germ that often doesn't do harm in a healthy person, but if a person has a compromised immune system, that dirty little opportunistic germ will take advantage and will cause a lot of damage. Or in the financial world, if you have special knowledge about a certain financial deal going down and you use that insider knowledge and you don't tell another party something that they really should know about the deal is going down, that's called opportunistic behavior, and that's not very good. Opportunists turn situations to their own advantage, and often they do it at the expense of other people. If you know an opportunist, you may have something of a grudging appreciation for their ability to always land on their feet like a cat, or turn life's lemons into lemonade, but you probably don't have a lot of respect for their opportunistic ways of getting ahead by taking advantage of other people. But is opportunism always bad? Is it possible to think about somebody who is opportunistic and takes every advantage or every situation that comes into their life and uses it for the advantage of other people? Is it possible to be a loving opportunist? What we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 16 are some folks who were so taken by Jesus and his gospel that they turned every situation in their life, and if they were served lemons, they turned it into delicious lemonade, and they used it to opportunistically serve God and to bless other people. The second missionary journey is really all about opportunistically serving God, using the opportunities that are placed in our lives to serve the Lord. And Scripture today is going to invite you and me to be opportunists for Jesus. So just get ready. That's where we're going. Last Sunday, what we looked at was the first century church wrestling through the very thorny issue of Jewish-Gentile relations. Things were tense, and they were armed with love, so they negotiated that minefield and were able to preserve the precious and the fragile unity of the church. There was a meeting in Jerusalem, we call it the Jerusalem Council, and Barnabas and Paul and another couple of guys, Barsabbas and Silas, took the findings of the Jerusalem Council up to Antioch, and they reported to the church there, yes, you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. No, you don't have to obey the Mosaic law. Yes, you can continue to embrace your own culture. So it's just wonderful good news. And so you got Paul and Barnabas back in the church at Antioch. Silas stays there for a long time, and they're teaching and having a great time. After a while, Paul begins to get itchy feet, and he wants to have a road trip, wants to get rolling and hit the road again with the gospel. So he told Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So they had founded churches all throughout the southern Galatian region, and they wanted to visit these guys and see how they're doing. They love these people. They wanted to be sure that they were still walking with the Lord, so we understand why they wanted to go back. But as soon as they started planning the trip, some problems arose. Some problems surfaced. Because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. Barnabas and John Mark were kin, and so we can understand why he wanted to bring him. Paul said, no way. Because on the first journey they had taken, John Mark had abandoned the trip in the middle of the trip. Right as the going got really tough, he left Barnabas and Paul high and dry, went home, and Paul doesn't want to risk that sort of experience again. And he says, he's not coming. And the disagreement became very, very sharp between Paul and Barnabas. So sharp that verse 39 says that they separated from one another. Now, that's the dynamic duo of the first missionary journey. And they separated over whether or not to take John Mark with them. It's tempting sometimes to have sort of an idealized picture of the first century church. They're always united, always on the same page. Not here. Here are these two very spiritual, godly, mature men. They separated and never worked together again in gospel work, as far as we know, because not because of doctrine, but because of methodology. Should we take John Mark or should we not take John Mark? Now you look at that, and there's almost no way to avoid being sad about it. And depending on your personality, you might side with either Barnabas or Paul as to whether you should take John Mark or not. But one thing that's obvious is as you go through this story and see what happens, God proves himself to be the ultimate opportunist. What he did was, as a result of separating Barnabas and Paul, there's now not one missionary team, but two missionary teams. The first one consists of Barnabas and John Mark. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Now, this was a recovery ministry trip. This is Barnabas wanting to put John Mark back together and re-equip him for serving the Lord and mission accomplished, because by the end of the New Testament, we see that John Mark is a very solid servant of Christ. The second team is Paul and Silas. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. This Silas is the guy who went from Jerusalem up to Antioch with the decision of the Jerusalem Council. We know that he's a solid man. We know that he's Jewish through and through, but he loves the Lord, loves the gospel. And this trip that Paul and Silas are about to embark on is one we refer to as the second missionary journey. But you got to notice what God's done here. He's taken the breakup of the missionary team of Paul and Barnabas, and he has made out of their breakup something wonderful, two missionary teams. Very, very opportunistic on God's part. And what that tells us, that he is the great opportunistic. He takes messes and he redeems messes. Isn't that good news? That is wonderful to know. When people like John Mark really mess up, or somebody like Dave Smith really messes up, or others who might mess up, when we mess up, God consistently takes our messes and he redeems them. He opportunistically weaves our failures into successes and his glory and blessing to other people. Seen him do it over and over again. So have you. And he's willing and able to use anything. It's not that he will use mistakes and not sin. No, he uses mistakes and failures and sins and tragedies in which you and I have played no part at all. He uses all of it. That's what Paul meant later when he wrote in the book of Romans, and Jacob made reference to this in the worship time, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. And that's not all things minus a few things. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. No matter what your mess up, no matter what tragedy you're facing right now, the story ain't over. And the word from Acts chapter 16 at this particular moment is, trust God, he knows what he's doing. He is the ultimate opportunist, and he's going to take what you're going through, and he will work it for your good and his glory. If he did it in the first century, he'll do it in the 21st century as well. Now, the second missionary team, Paul and Silas, they traveled on this missionary journey because they wanted to go back and see the people they had visited on the first journey and see how they're doing. So they go from Antioch to Derbe. They go from Derbe to Lystra. That's the city where Paul, the Apostle Paul, was stoned almost to death. And while there, they found a young man named Timothy. Timothy, we know a lot about Timothy from the New Testament. He was half Jewish. His father was a Gentile. He was Greek. His mother was Jewish. His mother was also a believer in Jesus. And Paul was so impressed with Timothy that he wanted to take Timothy on this second missionary journey, sort of replacement for John Mark. But before they left, they had to make sure that Timothy was circumcised. To which we say, What? I know, you're going to say, what? Wasn't the whole point of the Jerusalem Council that there is a no circumcision required sign in front of the church? I mean, if that's the case, why have Timothy circumcised? Well, here's the deal. He wasn't circumcised to bow down to legalists or to submit to legalists. It was because they were being opportunistic. They wanted to take full advantage of every opportunity that was going to come their way on this journey. And here's Timothy. He is half Jewish. But a Jew of the first century, seeing a Jewish mother, would say, he's Jewish. That's what defines a Jew. His Gentile father would not have circumcised him. So you can see, Timothy, he's out on the second missionary journey. They're talking to Jews. They wouldn't have given him the time of day because as an uncircumcised Jew, he would have been considered an unclean apostate. The only reason to circumcise Timothy was so as to not give offense to the Jews they were going to be visiting. Makes perfect sense along with the Jerusalem Council's decree. Don't do anything that would cause offense to somebody else. So it was for the sake of the gospel that he was circumcised. Doesn't that make sense? You know, you do things that won't cause offense. So Timothy was circumcised, and after the surgery, and after the healing, Paul, Silas, and Timothy went on to visit the churches. They were having a wonderful time. They were going through all the cities they'd traveled to before, all the churches that had already been established, and they were having a great time. And along about the time they got to Pisidian Antioch, I can just picture Paul saying, yeah, but we've been here before. These are all places we've already seen. People here already know about Jesus. Can't we go someplace new? Can't we just share the gospel with people who have never even heard the name of Jesus? And the reason I think he says that is because when they got to Pisidian Antioch before, they had gone south. This time, they go north. And they go into places, very, very remote regions of northern Galatia, where people had never even heard about Jesus Christ or heard the gospel, because they're all jazzed. They want to take the gospel to new places. And that's what they did. As they traveled, God gave them direction. You might be surprised that the first direction God gave them was negative. As they traveled, the Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking the word in Asia. They were trying to get into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. We don't know how the Holy Spirit said no. He might have said audibly through a prophetic word or through a vision, no, stop. Or maybe it was circumstances, just made it impossible, and they interpreted that as God's leading. But these were areas where Paul and Silas and Timothy wanted to go. They wanted to share the gospel in these different areas, and the Spirit of God said no. Now, he wanted them to hear the gospel, and they would eventually, but it wasn't time yet. It wasn't God's timing. Now, this is not exactly right on the theme of everything in Acts chapter 16, but it's here, so I want to just say it. Dealing with God's timing, and especially with his no's and his not yet's, can be a very, very challenging thing in the first or the 21st century. Learning to wait on God's timing is a very tough lesson. And I think that Paul probably wondered, as the Holy Spirit said no, why not? It seems like a good thing to go into Bithynia. These people haven't heard about Jesus. Why not go there? It is certainly not uncommon today for believers to wonder, when we pray perfectly legitimate prayers, why God seems to say no, or not yet, or why not this job opportunity, or why not this open door, or why don't I have a life partner yet, or any one of a number of questions. I got things I've been praying about for years. Some things I've been praying about for decades. Still waiting. I'm taking God's no as a not yet. And you may have a list of things like that that you're waiting for God's yes, and he's, to this point, said no. We learn things. by waiting that we don't learn any other way. We learn trust. We learn that we're on God's timetable, He's not on ours. We learn that God is the one who calls the shots, not us. We learn submission by waiting. And that no and that not yet is an incredibly valuable answer if we're looking to grow as Christians. Because by waiting, we learn trust. Paul and Silas and Timothy kept traveling. Everywhere the Holy Spirit said no, okay, we'll keep on traveling until you say yes. And he did. God said yes. They came to a city called Troas. And when they got to Troas, Paul had a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia. And he said, come over and help us in Macedonia. And immediately, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and now we know that Luke is with them because Luke, the author, says we went over to Macedonia by boat. And their journey is traced for us. They landed on the island of Samothrace. They hit land. They walked 10 miles inland to the city of Philippi. That's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, in Philippi. Now, Philippi was one of the great cities of Macedonia. It was a population center, political center, cultural center. It had a medical school, very important military outpost. And as soon as the missionaries arrived in Philippi, you can bet what they did. They immediately looked for opportunities for the gospel. They were being opportunistic. So where can we go that we'll find the best reception possible for the gospel? They went to the Jews. That was Paul's practice. Always his habit to go to the Jews first. So he was looking for the Jewish synagogue. But in this huge city of Philippi, they didn't have enough Jews, enough Jewish men to have a synagogue. So where would they meet? Where would they meet? Okay, they're gonna look for a place of prayer now, and the place of prayer happened to be by a riverside. And this is where things really start to get exciting. Paul and Silas and Timothy go to the riverside, and they find a group of mainly women who are worshiping. They're Jewish women. And the Lord opened the heart of a certain woman named Lydia to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So just like that, there is now a Philippian Christian. Lydia went from that place, she shared the whole gospel with her entire household, and they all believed, and just like that, there is a Christian community in Philippi. Now, if you're Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, you're thinking at this point, wow, we've only been here a few days, first Sabbath in town, we meet with the Jews, already there's a household of believers. What is God going to do here? Man, I can't wait to see what God does next. A great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're completely jazzed. And we don't have to wait long to see what happens next. Maybe it's the next Sabbath, maybe it's some weeks later, but they're walking along, and as they walk towards the place of prayer, they're being followed by a slave girl. The slave girl had a spirit of divination. That means she had a demon. And she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Her masters were taking advantage of her. They were using her. She would tell fortunes. They would make a fortune. And this gal was following Paul around everywhere he went. And was saying, as he went, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Because the demon inside of her was able to discern and proclaimed that Paul and Silas were bringing a message from God. Now, what she was saying was true, but Paul didn't want to have anything to do with this demonically inspired slave girl validating his ministry. So the Bible says that he was annoyed. He got annoyed with this. And he turned around and he dealt with it. He took action. I command you, and notice he's speaking to the demon, not to the girl. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. So that is absolutely wonderful, great news. I mean, the demon is gone. This gal who's been in chains is now free, and she is no longer tormented by the demon, and it's great news, except that everything that happens that follows probably isn't exactly all that Paul might have planned. This poor, tormented slave girl now is free from the demon, but She also is now no longer able to tell fortunes. And her masters, who had been making a great profit from her fortune telling, have now lost their income. And they were very upset. The Bible tells us that they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion. They're Jews. They're proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And then things really degenerated from there. The crowd rose up together against them, so it's a mob scene. Kind of get the picture of a riot. The chief magistrates tore their robes off of Paul and Silas and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. These are strands of sticks of wood all bound together, and they're used as a tool for beating. When they struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, and they commanded the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. That would be like a dungeon, the deepest, darkest place in the whole jail, and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, the jailer's not doing anything to be exceptionally mean. He's probably a former Roman soldier, and he wants to make sure that they can't escape. So think about what's happened to Paul and Silas in the last several hours. They, first of all, were used by God to exorcise a demon from an innocent slave girl and set her free. Following that, they're accused of wrongdoing. They're hauled before the city officials. They're accused of crimes. They're convicted of the crimes. They're thrown into prison. They're beaten, stripped publicly. And then they find themselves in the deepest, darkest place in the jail with their feet in stocks. I want you to put yourself, just a moment, in Paul's shoes, in his stocks, whatever. How are you feeling? This is what happens to you after serving God. This is what happens to you after you've done everything right. Follow God, receive a blessing. Follow God, get thrown in prison. I'm sure I'd be tempted to cop an attitude. That's why what follows is so impressive. Because a lot of people read Acts chapter 16 and they're really, really impressed with the miracle of the exorcism, and I think that's great. Or really, really impressed with we're going to see an earthquake in just a minute, and that's really, really great for my money. Nothing beats what we're about to see that Paul and Silas do in the jail. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Wow. Okay, our backs hurt, feet are in stocks, can't move, we're in prison, but at least God is with us. That's enough to prompt worship. And that is godly opportunism. That is taking advantage of every situation and turning life's lemons into lemonade and using a prison experience as an excuse to worship God. There are prisons of all different kinds, styles, shapes, and sizes. And this morning, I believe the Spirit of God is inviting all of us here to join Paul and Silas in singing our hearts out to God, regardless of your prison. There are prisons of physical pain, and I know a lot of people in our church who are suffering physical pain. There are prisons of relational stress and fracture. There are lots and lots of us who are experiencing, right now, who are experiencing relational fracture and relational stress, or financial setbacks, where you just feel stuck and you can't move. And I think the most beautiful song that ever wings its way to heaven is the song of the jailbird. When people who are in prison and know it say, "Yeah, but God's with me, and I'm going to sing my heart out to God," right this morning, God's Spirit is asking you if you will join Paul and Silas in singing your heart out to God even while you're in prison. Can we be that opportunistic? What a beautiful picture this is of God's people seeing it's not about me, it's about God. And they sing and they worship. Now, God heard that song. God heard Paul and Silas singing. And it was great. And I think maybe because God was so moved by the song, God moved. In fact, he moved the jail. It was a great earthquake. I've never been in an earthquake. I don't know if you've been in an earthquake, but I've heard and I've read that earthquakes are terrifying. This one wasn't just terrifying, it was liberating. Because the prison walls are shaking, and all of a sudden chains are becoming unfastened, and feet are getting set free from stocks, and prison doors are swinging wide. And there's an opportunity. I mean, there's a tremendous opportunity for you if you are Paul and Silas, because all of a sudden, there's no reason for you to stay around in the jail. God, are you just providing an open door for us to leave the jail? I mean, you did that for Peter some years ago in Jerusalem. You doing that for us now? Well, no, because sometimes you don't take advantage of opportunities. Paul and Silas took the opportunity to stay put, because if they had left, that would have meant the death of the jailer. So they took the opportunity to stay right where they were. But the jailer thought that they were going to leave, and that's why the jailer pulled out his sword and was about to turn it toward himself and do himself in. He was about to kill himself. A Roman jailer had one responsibility, and that was his prisoners. Not their safety. Didn't care much about that. It was their safekeeping. And if there was an escape from any jail, the jailer paid with his life, death penalty. And this jailer, he knew that he would rather die by his own hands than by whatever Rome might have planned for him. So he's about to do himself in. And Paul says, no, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. We're all in our places with bright, smiling faces. So just stay right. Don't hurt yourself. And the jailer saw that nobody's going anywhere, called for lights. Remember, it's midnight. Can you imagine? Talk about pandemonium. It's midnight. There's been an earthquake. Everything's all in shambles. Gets lanterns, takes it down there, brings Paul and Silas out, and he asks, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Can you imagine asking Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Man, why don't people ever ask me that? And what did he mean by that? Well, of course, we know what he meant by that. This Roman jailer, who up until this very moment, his entire life, had been either an atheistic materialist or a polytheistic idolater, is now asking his prisoners how he might come into a personal relationship with the one true God and go to heaven when he dies. Maybe he'd heard what the slave girl was saying on the city streets of Philippi, and he'd probably heard Paul and Silas singing in his jail. So maybe he really was asking that question. But I want to tell you, it is just as likely, and in fact, in my mind, it's more likely that he was asking something else entirely. A perfectly legitimate way to translate his question is, how do I get out of this fix? I'm in a big mess. How do I be delivered from this? Because I'm one escape prisoner away from death. How am I to be saved from this mess? And Paul, the ultimate opportunist, sees that question, and he chooses to answer another one. What must you do to be saved? Why, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. You and your whole household. He chose to take what was one question, and he turned it to a gospel orientation. He opportunistically changed it to gospel, and the jailer immediately got it. Oh, you're not answering my question about how to escape a Roman-sized problem. You're answering my question about how to escape a God-sized problem. And that man, on that very night, put his faith in Jesus. He trusted the Lord. He shared the good news with his family. They trusted the Lord. Now there are two households of faith in Philippi, Lydia's family and the jailer's family. That's the makings of a good church. He took Paul and Silas out of the jail, baptized them. He went further to his house. He washed their wounds. He fed them supper. They probably talked all night about life in Christ. And then what'd they do? I love this part of the story about as much as anything. The jailer took Paul and Silas back to the jail. He didn't say, okay, you guys get out of town quickly so that you'll be able to escape. Paul and Silas, why don't you take us back to the jail? Because if we're not there, you're dead. And they went back to the jail to preserve the life of the jailer. Another opportunity to love. Living opportunistically. Now the rest of the story, the rest of Acts chapter 16, shows their deliverance from Philippi. And it's a great story. But I just want us to see what we have seen in Acts 16, what we've seen in Philippi, are opportunistic Christians who take every opportunity they can to turn life's lemons into delicious lemonade for the people around them. And all they're doing is imitating God, who does the exact same thing. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I know. Let's go to the river and bear the gospel to Jews. What a great opportunity. We're in prison. Okay, well, let's use this as an opportunity to worship. What must I do to be saved? Dude, I don't care what you meant by that. Here's the answer we're going to give you. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And I just got to say it. Notice what else he didn't say. Believe in the Lord Jesus and be baptized. No, he didn't say that. Or believe in the Lord Jesus and get your stuff together and you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and give a lot of money, go to church. None of that. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Period. The only way anybody is ever saved is to simply believe in the Lord Jesus. And if you're here today and you've never placed your trust in Jesus, today can be your great opportunity as well to put your faith in Jesus and know what it is to be a son or a daughter of God. The Bible invites every one of us here to follow in the footsteps of Paul and Silas and to be as opportunistic as we possibly can when it comes to the gospel. Can you picture yourself having a conversation with a friend and skillfully, wisely, lovingly turning that conversation to the things of God? That's what Paul did in the jail with a jailer. You can do the same thing with your friends. Can you picture yourself this week in any kind of a prison, any kind of a jail experience, any kind of a suffering which you're experiencing right now, and turning that into an opportunity for praise and worship? That's what the Holy Spirit is inviting us to today. And in fact, as we end our worship service this morning, I'd like for you to join me in joining Paul and Silas in song.